Now take your Bible, or you can grab one from the pew in front of you and turn to our sermon text. It's found in Psalm chapter 17. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 494 of the pew Bible. Psalm chapter 17. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. Let us now pray for that blessing. Our Father in heaven, in great wisdom, you have given us your word. You have revealed what we are to believe about you and what duty you desire from us. And you've given us your spirit to understand, to believe, and to practice your holy will. And so we pray now that by your spirit, you would give to us wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Continue, we pray, to sanctify us in your word which is truth. Grant that we would not only be hearers of it, but doers of it as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most heinous lies that you could ever be told on becoming a Christian is that when you become a Christian, your life will be perfect. Everything will happen peaceably. There's nothing wrong that you will face. That when you become a Christian, everything falls into place. You'll face no trial. You'll face no temptations. It will be your best life now. It's a heinous, heretical lie that peddles such teaching. As opposed to that is the truth. The truth that when you become a Christian, what does it oftentimes lead to in the world? But conflict. Jesus himself said, he came not to bring peace, but a sword. He says he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And by saying that, he's telling you that when you become a Christian, it forges a distinction between you and the world, between you and unbelievers, between you and even unbelievers of your closest kin, of your own family, such that it breeds conflict. It's the way the Bible begins. After the fall, God curses the serpent. The serpent who tempted Eve, who led to Eve and Adam's fall, God curses the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and your seed and between the woman and her seed. That forever as the church continues in this world, there will be conflict between the church and the world. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. You will face conflict. You will face temptation. You will face trials. And that will come oftentimes in the form of the hostile world around you. But praise be to God that he does not leave us in the midst of such hostility to sort of flounder at what to do. He gives us his word. And especially we have before us this evening, Psalm 17. A psalm, like many other psalms, is forged in the crucible of affliction and conflict with the world and hostility with the world. You have in Psalm 17, as you had in Psalm 16, David as a paradigm of holiness, as a man after God's own heart, as someone who is a picture of the single-minded, single-focused disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, who is a paradigm of what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Remember, even in Psalm 16, as we saw last week, as David looked through looked to the future and prophesied of the coming of Christ, it shows that he was hoping in Christ. He was a disciple, you could say, of the Lord Jesus Christ just before the cross rather than after. And he illustrates for us what single-hearted, single-minded, focused discipleship looks like. Well, that single-minded discipleship led him into great conflict with the hostile world. And that's where Psalm 17 came from. As we look at this text tonight, this is the point we want to arrive at. This is what we want to see, that as you strive, as God's people, as you strive to live a holy life, a single-minded, focused life on following Jesus, as you seek to live a holy life in a hostile world, you can rest confidently in the care of your covenant Lord. As you face this conflict, you can rest confidently in the care of your covenant Lord because he will wondrously bring you through every conflict you face in this world and into the infinite joys of the world to come. You will face conflict in this world as you seek to live the holy life you're called to live. But as you face that conflict, you can rest confidently in your covenant Lord because he will bring you through this world and into the joys of the world to come. We'll look at this psalm with three points, three headings. First is a holy calling, verses 1 through 5. Then an unavoidable conflict, verses 6 through 7. And finally, a wondrous love, verses 8 through 15. We begin with considering verses 1 through 5, and especially the picture of David here as a paradigm, as a disciple, a picture of the disciple that follows God, that follows the Lord. Listen to how David describes himself in verses 1 through 5. He pleads to the Lord, and he said, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. This is a picture of single-minded discipleship. David's not praying to the Lord and pleading on the basis of his sinlessness. No one is sinless. No man who's ever lived has been sinless except for one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can plead with the Father on the basis of his completely unblemished perfection. Here's David speaking with words of sincerity. He is revealing what single-minded devotion looks like at the heart level. As one commentator on this psalm has said, David is not claiming sinlessness, but steadfastness. He is not boasting of his perfection, but arguing for his consistency. He is saying he has been loyal, not impeccable. What we see in these verses, and in David's prayer to the Lord on the basis of his being in the right, is what true discipleship looks like. True discipleship, which is filled with integrity, sincerity, which can be termed blameless. That's who David is. It's the holy life that he is called to live. It's David as a disciple living the holy calling that you have if you have confessed Jesus, if you believe in him, if you follow him. This is the holy life you are called to live. And as David pleads with the Lord, He speaks of two all-encompassing areas of life where his discipleship is on display. The first one is in his speech, in the words of his mouth. And we all know, or perhaps you're familiar with, Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees as they surrounded him and sought to trick him in his speech. Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees themselves that the mouth reveals what? But the heart. This, in Psalm 17, as in all of your life, what is important is a heart-level devotion to the Lord himself. That's what single-minded discipleship is. It's at the heart level, but the heart reveals itself in speech. The tongue is a terribly difficult beast to tame. As a matter of fact, it's not possible this side of glory. This is what James says. You know, man can tame any type of beast, reptile, any type of animal, but not the tongue. That's how wicked at times our speech can be. But if you are a follower of Christ, if you have a single-minded devotion to the Lord in your heart, it will reflect itself in your speech, and your speech will be different from the world. And this psalm shows us the resolve that a disciple has. This psalm shows you, David's word shows you, how you're to think about your speech, the resolve you are to have as a disciple when it comes to your speech. Look at what he says here in verse 1. He says, "Give ear to my lips, free of deceit." Whereas I think the way the translation of it in the Psalter that we sang earlier put it, that lips free from lies. You know, lips that do not speak words aimed at being deceitful, at lying, manipulating, so on and so forth. And then in verse 3, he confesses that he has purposed that with his mouth he will not transgress. In other words, he says, with my mouth, with the words that I speak, I am fully purposed and devoted to the fact that I will not sin. My speech, insofar as I am able by the grace of God to control, I will not lie, I will not cheat, I will not sin. Think of all the many ways that sin manifests itself in your speech, in our speech. Every lie, whether small or great, every manipulative word spoken to someone else in order to get something from them or to produce in them something, trying to guilt trip people into doing things with our words, every cutting remark, even to those closest to us, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, who is to live a holy life and is called to live a blameless life, your speech is to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Every prideful boast. Here, later in the psalm, it mentions the speech of the ungodly, and it specifically says, verse 10, that their mouths speak arrogantly. And other psalms say, I think it's Psalm 73 mentions the wicked person who prospers in this age. And he goes throughout the whole, he struts, the psalm says. He struts throughout the whole earth. His tongue just speaks of his greatness. It boasts of his own glory. There are many other ways that our tongues, our speech, reflect the sinfulness of our hearts. Ephesians 5, verse 4 is particularly pointed at the tongue, at sinful speech that is out of place for the Christian. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving." Now, this is what you're called to as disciples of Christ, is to a holy calling, holiness in your speech. And that includes no lying, no manipulating, no boastfulness of pride, no filthy, crude joking. And that's probably more difficult than you realize. It involves not only telling crude jokes, but laughing at them. And it's amazing when you hear the jokes of your coworkers, your family members, how many jokes even are just filled with all manner of filthiness. It is not to be so for the Christian. It is, as Paul says directly, it is out of place for the Christian. David purposed with his mouth, he will not transgress. It's a holy calling that you have. Holiness that's to encompass your entire life. A heart level, heart focused holiness that you are called to live, and that will reflect itself in your speech. So, brothers and sisters, think about your week. Think about the words you've spoken this week. You can confess your sins to God, to those you have harmed with your words. Jesus does forgive all of our sins if we confess them. We turn from them and embrace him. And even the sins that we commit with our mouths, confess them. Find the forgiveness that Jesus alone gives. But don't stop there. Seek to replace sinful speech patterns with righteous ones. Seek to replace sinful patterns with those that please the Lord. So in the opposite of telling lies, speak the truth and speak it in love. The opposite of manipulating others and cutting them down, you know, build them up with your words. Encourage them in the Lord. Replace filthy, crude joking with wholesome jesting. There's a place for wholesome jesting. I always wondered how hard, how completely difficult it would be for someone to be at the same time a comedian and a Christian. It seems like this day and age, to be a comedian is to be one who peddles in filthy talk. But there is a place for wholesome jesting, for, you know, happiness in playful joking. That's not filled with corrupting language, not filled with all manner of filthy talk. This is how, you know, this is how, and I've spent a lot of time on this to illustrate the point that this is how you, as a disciple, how we as Christians seek to bring our speech under the discipleship of Christ, under the lordship of Christ, how to live as holy people with our speech, how to be considered blameless in this world, because blamelessness doesn't necessarily mean sinlessness. It means that if you do sin with your mouth, then you immediately confess it, you repent of it, you flee from it, and you replace it with something holy. And you can say that you've purposed with your mouth that you will not transgress. If you do, you repent of it. You receive forgiveness from those you've hurt, and therefore you are considered blameless and above reproach. That's the single-hearted, wholehearted trust you're to have as a disciple of Christ, that he gives you by his Spirit, not only the forgiveness of sins, but the power to replace your sinful patterns with righteous ones. Now, much more could be said on this theme. David pleads that he is single-minded in his speech as it reflects his heart devotion. It's also seen, secondly, another all-encompassing area of his life in his works. You know, not only the words of his mouth, but the works of his hands. Look here in Psalm 17 at verse 4. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now this includes all of life. Notice the imagery used here. My steps, my feet, your paths, your ways. It has the idea of walking and traveling, which is a biblical metaphor that is found everywhere in the Bible. Right back in Psalm 1, we meet it. Psalm 1, which begins with the blessing of the righteous man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. And if we were to seek to apply this point, we would have to open the whole Bible and apply every point we find therein, because your whole life, your walking to and fro, is covered by David's words here. With regards to the works of man, he has avoided the ways of the violent. This is single-hearted discipleship. How does he do this? How can you live in such a way? He tells us, by the word of your lips, by your word, O Lord. That's why you're calling to be at heart level, focused on the Lord alone, is fed and nourished and directed by the word of God itself. And we mentioned some of these verses in Sunday school this morning. They are verses our kids learn, that you probably learned when you were just a child. You know, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Or your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, these Bible verses you remember when you're just barely learning how to read. And they're not just verses for children to memorize. They're verses for all of God's people, children or adults, to live by. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I will not sin against you. Your word becomes for me a lamp unto my feet. It shows me, it directs me on how to live as a single-minded disciple of the Lord. These are verses. The truth that God's word is your life is something that you should meditate on daily as you live in a hostile world. It's at this all-encompassing picture of discipleship, heart level, that works itself out in your words and in your works, is precisely where you'll find conflict. Or it's because you live in that way that you'll find conflict. Conflict that's even used by the Lord to test and refine you. This is why David, in these first five verses, he's crying out to the Lord. He's asking the Lord to vindicate him. And he's saying to the Lord, if you look in verse 3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. And then implication being, this particular situation he's dealing with is another test. The Lord refines us. Think of testing as a metal is tested and made stronger. The Lord refines us by leading us into conflict. And note the timing of this testing as well. You have visited me, verse 3, by night. Either that it's unexpected, the Lord in his mercy and goodness test us, that our faith would be refined and made stronger by at times leading us to unexpected conflict, or saying that at nighttime he's tested. When he's in the midst of a trial, that's when he is tested. Whatever it is, David's devotion is on display in the moment he is tested by the Lord. And this will be your experience as well. It's promised to you. It's what Peter writes of when he begins his first epistle in a very glorious way, blessing the Lord God for his undefiled, imperishable salvation and inheritance that he keeps for us in heaven. Peter says that In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You meet conflict in this world, and God orchestrates that conflict to test and refine your faith, that you might glorify Christ. And as Peter goes on to say in the next verse, that you love Christ, even though you haven't seen him yet. Because you face temptation and conflict and trial in this world, and you are tested in it, you are led to see and to savor and to love Jesus Christ even more than you did before. And the source of this testing often is the unavoidable conflict you have with this world. So that's the second thing we want to see from this psalm, is that you face an unavoidable conflict with this world. The main point is, if you seek to live in such a way as you are called to live as God's holy people, to have a heart level, single-minded devotion and focus to the Lord, if you seek to speak the truth and to speak in such a way that you do not sin, if you seek to live along God's paths, then when you encounter this world, when you encounter the ungodliness of this world, you will face conflict. That's really the whole background to this psalm. David's adversaries mount up against him. They surround him. Look at how they are described in this psalm. They are his adversaries. Verse 7, David seeks refuge in the Lord from his adversaries. They are, verse 9, his deadly enemies. They seek to do him violence. They surround him. Verse 10, they are pitiless. They close their hearts to pity. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They thirst for violence. They're pictured as wild beasts, as lions. And not just lions, but young lions. Ones full of energy, ready to pounce, ready to subdue their own enemy. They're pictured as a lion, verse 12, eager to tear. A young lion lurking in ambush. You can imagine the scene, a lion chasing its prey, stalking it, lurking, seeking the right moment to pounce. And once he finds that right moment, he pounces on his prey, he grabs him by the neck, and he brings him to the ground in order to take him down. Well, that's exactly what David says here. They have set their eyes, verse 11, to cast us to the ground. They surround us all about. This is what the single-minded disciple will face in this world, this hostility to the world. It's what David faced. It's what Jesus himself, the ultimate example of someone who is holy and single-minded in his focus, it's what Jesus faced. He was completely holy in all of his ways, and yet he constantly wrestled and was surrounded by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Israel in his day. And when they weren't actively planning to murder Christ, to throw him off a cliff, say, what were they doing? But they were seeking to trap him in his words. They were seeking to trip him up in his speech. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Ask him a question about a woman who was the wife of 7 brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? They tested him. They sought to catch him and take him down in his speech. And each and every time, Jesus had the perfect response to put them in their place. But the point is, he faced this conflict described in this psalm from the world around him, seeking to devour him and seeking to use his speech against him. Even as they demanded his crucifixion, what did they do at the trial of Christ? But they brought false witnesses to testify against him, saying, to quote one of them, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." If someone like Christ, perfectly holy, the one we follow, faced this conflict, you will too. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." He told his disciples on the night before he was crucified, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Jesus' own brother, James, says in chapter 4 of his letter, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And you think of that on the flip side. Friendship with God is enmity with the world. Friendship with God leads to all manner of conflict with the world about. It's a constant experience for the Christian, for the devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might not experience it as acutely as David did and as acutely as Christ did, but be assured that, as Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And that persecution will come in many different intensities and sizes and shapes. If you seek to live a holy life, if you seek to speak the truth, if you seek to not sin in your ways, how you walk out your life, you will face ridicule. You will face slander. People will say that things about you that simply are not true and are calculated to bring you down. Perhaps most, or not most significantly, but significant for some of you, you will face loneliness. If friendship with God is enmity to the world, and you know that perhaps where you work, or even in your own family, you're the only one who confesses Christ, and that means you can't have that deep, abiding relationship with those around you that you perhaps hold most dear. And what does that lead to but loneliness? And that's a conflict. That's a part of suffering as a Christian. It's even a part of the persecution you face. You can face all manner of injustice as people say things about you that aren't true, as they slander and gossip against you. And this is all not to mention the millions and millions of Christians that daily across the world face far greater persecutions of exile, of torture, of death itself, just because they seek to live holy in this world. That's what David faced. That's what Christ himself, the preeminent Holy One, faced. And if you are a disciple of Christ, it's what you will face as well. But how are you to respond when you do face such an unavoidable conflict? How shall you respond in light of that? Well, the rest of this psalm shows us how. Shows us how a single-minded, heart-focused disciple responds to conflict. And he does so, David does so, by praying that the Lord, his covenant Lord, would wondrously show his steadfast love. Look at verse 6. "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words." And here is the main petition: "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." He rests confidently in his covenant Lord and what his covenant Lord has pledged to do for him. And he prays in the midst of his conflict, "Lord, use this conflict to wondrously show your love for me." He desires that God would act, but that God would act in such a way that would cause him and others to wonder and to marvel at the Lord's steadfast love. Now, we've dealt with the word steadfast love before, or loving kindness, as your translation might have it, or simply mercy. your translation might have it. But it's a multifaceted word in Hebrew. It means God's covenant faithfulness, his loyal love to his people. David says, I want you, O God, Savior of those who seek refuge, to take me in the midst of this conflict and display your special loyal love for your people so that we will wonder and just sit back and look in awe at your majesty. This is how you respond to such conflict. This is a completely unnatural way to respond to conflict. Most of the times we complain. When someone slanders our name, we complain. How can somebody say that about me? I've done this and this and this. Or we defend ourselves. Or we seek to lash back at them, at our opponents, with our words. But this response is utterly otherworldly. It's not our natural response. Can you imagine this? You know, you face conflict and your response is to say, Lord, use this to blow me away with your love for me. Use this to wondrously show your steadfast love. That's what a mature Christian response would be to conflict. Not grumbling, not complaining, not seeking to defend yourself right away, but pleading with the Lord to use that conflict to show his steadfast love. And there are three things we'll see here, three ways that God will show his steadfast, wonderful love. The first one is in his protection. David prays in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's a prayer for protection, which is what a covenant Lord has pledged to do for those who are his people, for those with whom he's made a covenant. Protect me as the apple of your eye. That's an idiom. It's a way of saying, keep me directly in your cherished gaze. The apple of the eye is another way of speaking of your pupil. And when someone is looking directly at you and has their gaze fixed on you, you can see a small reflection of yourself in their pupil. That's what's referred to as the apple of the eye. David is saying, keep me within your cherished gaze in the midst of my conflict. Have your eye upon me. Protect me, O covenant Lord. And then he uses the image of a bird who takes their young underneath their wings to provide shelter, to provide safety, to provide warmth. Keep me in the shelter of your wings. David's pleading that the Lord would wondrously show his covenant love by protecting him. That's what a covenant Lord does. So in the midst of this conflict, O Lord, protect me. There could be a world of things to protect him from. Protect him from those without. Protect me from not sinning against you. Protect me from responding in an ungodly way. Protect me from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. He prays for protection first. Secondly, he prays that the Lord would fight. Verses 13 and 14, that the Lord would fight for his own people. He says in verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. This is a prayer that the Lord would protect his own, which is another duty of a covenant Lord for those with whom he's made covenant, to fight on their behalf, to defend them. Say, if a smaller nation has made covenant with, say, a larger nation, and that smaller nation is then attacked by an enemy, it's incumbent upon that larger nation to then rally its armies and send them to the defense and the aid of the smaller nation. Well, that's what David is praying that the Lord would do. Fight on my behalf. It's what God himself has promised for his covenant people, that he will fight for them, even in the Exodus. And there are two ways that the Lord would fight for his people, as seen in this psalm. One of them, it's simply that the Lord would confront them. You know, these enemies who have surrounded him, these men, wicked men, who seek to take him down like a lion seeking his prey, David asks that the Lord confronts them, which is promised. It's promised that God will confront the wicked. and there will be no contest. He'll take them down without a fight. He'll arrive, and his enemies are vanquished. That's what David prays for, that his covenant Lord would do for him. The second way that the Lord would fight is in a subversive way. Now, this is interesting. If you look at verses 14 and following, he's saying, my enemy, they are the men whose portion is in this life. And then he speaks of the Lord, how the Lord fills these men, his enemy, with great treasure. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. What he's saying is he wants the Lord to fight for him in a subversive way by judging his enemies already. One of the greatest judgments someone could ever receive is to have what they want. And here are people who want their fill of this world, and how will God judge them? But to give them their heart's desire. Commenting on this text, Derek Kidner says that to have everything but God is judgment enough. To have everything, to find your life in this world, but to lose your soul is judgment enough. That is how David would have his covenant Lord fight for him. Here are his adversaries who find great satisfaction in this world with children, with abundance of children, with a great abundance and inheritance that, what? They die and leave to their children. That's just settled in this world. David prays that the Lord would fight for him, even in a subversive way. But he prays for one other thing in verse 15. He prays with confidence in his covenant Lord, that his covenant Lord would show his steadfast love in the most supreme way. And that's by leading him through all the conflicts in this world, leading him through this world itself and through death itself to eternal blessed life at his right hand. That's why David compares the inheritance of his enemies, which is firmly fixed in this world that's passing away, to his eternal inheritance. He says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And so he's praying, Lord, wondrously show your steadfast love. And in the most supreme way, show it in how you would satisfy your own people with a beautiful inheritance. An inheritance that doesn't die with this world, but transcends this world. What is that inheritance? It's abundant and holy and blessed life in the presence of God himself. It's beholding the face of God and being eternally satisfied. He says, I shall behold your face. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David pleads, if you take this whole psalm, David pleads that the Lord would keep him as the apple of his eye, that the Lord's steadied, caring gaze would be upon David, all the while knowing that the Lord, in great display of his abundant, steadfast love, will be David's own, or the apple of David's own eye. You know, this is the picture here, that David would behold the face of God, that the Lord himself would be the all-satisfying apple of his eye, that his steadied, constant gaze would be upon the Lord in righteousness, and that would be the key to unending delight and glory, no matter what conflict he faces in this world. You're called to live a holy life, at the heart level, being single-minded in your focus upon the Lord. And because you live that way, you will face conflict in this world. But you can confidently depend upon your covenant Lord, who will fight for you, who will protect you. But this is your ultimate confidence, that you will awake in his presence and be completely delighted in gazing upon his face. And what lies between the conflict you face now and that inheritance, that glorious day? But your own death. This is referring to what comes after death, when I awake. And that is your greatest enemy. Death itself. And you can be sure that the Lord will protect you in all the little enemies you meet in this life. The Lord will fight for you in all the little enemies you meet in this life, because the greatest enemy that you will ever have to face, death itself, has already been defeated by your covenant Lord. And because he will protect you even as you travel through death itself and bring you so that when you awake in the presence of God, you'll see his face and be pleased, be delighted. Christ himself defeated death by dying and rising again on the third day. And this is the promise of resurrection, the ultimate waking up, a waking up to perfect, everlasting life in a new heavens and new earth where there will be no conflict, where holiness and righteousness dwells. That's what David said. I will behold your face in righteousness, where you yourself will be raised imperishable and fit for gazing upon the face of God, gazing upon his glory and being completely satisfied in it. And on that day, and all the conflicts you face now will pale in comparison to that glorious sight. So it's a great and glorious promise of God, your covenant Lord, who will fight for you, protect you, and bring you to eternal life where you'll see him. But it's only applicable to you if you are right now resting in Jesus Christ. If you are right now following him as your covenant Lord, if right now you are seeking by all of the grace of God that has been poured into your heart by the Spirit to live a holy life. He cannot be my disciple, Jesus says, who does not take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what these Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 17, show for us, what the life of a single-minded disciple looks like. A life that leads, or that is led through great trial, through great conflict, but ends in a glorious, beautiful vision of God. It should give you strength as you face tomorrow and every other day in this week and every other day in this life. So may God strengthen us all with this truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed glorious beyond all measure, and it is our desire to see your glory as our eyes fix upon our covenant Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live life in the Spirit, fully raised and resurrected with new bodies equipped to live in an eternal paradise. We pray you would make us long for that day. And as we face conflict now, give us faith such that our prayer to you would be that you would wondrously show your steadfast love. Grant to us this confidence. Forgive us as we waver in our faith. Forgive us for our unbelief and mistrust. And continue to strengthen our faith in our covenant Lord, who protects, fights for us, who brings us through death to eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.